With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
You don't have to be a history buff to have heard of Napoleon Bonaparte. The French emperor met his military end at the Battle of Waterloo, and he died in exile on the British island of St. Helena. But what many people do not know is that was actually Napoleon's second exile. He had previously been defeated and banished to the island of Elba. You might remember the quaint little saying, it is spelled the same backward and forward, Abel was I, ere I saw Elba. But after less than a year, the previously rejected French ruler slipped past his British guards. He sailed back to Paris and was greeted and hailed as a hero. Even though his return to power would only last about 100 days, the once rejected emperor did indeed regain his position and power. That is a pitiful, paltry example of what's happening here at the closing of Judges 10 and the opening of Judges 11. A rejected member of the family is called upon to return, and he's given a promise. If you will grace us by coming back and helping us defeat our adversary, if you will come and help us, you will be our undisputed ruler. We will become your willing, loyal subjects when the rejected returns to rule. Commentator Del Ralph Davis says here that the way the Gileadites treat Jephthah is an acted parable of the way that Israel approaches Yahweh. Now, to be clear, Jephthah is no Christ figure, and his story in this chapter and the verses that follow will play out that he is one of the most tragic figures in the book of Judges. And yet, there are glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ in this living parable as we look for Jesus, our coming King, in Judges. Now, I just want to wrap our Bible study tonight around three little truths. Note with me, first of all, a familiar scene. A familiar scene. Judges is the story of a series of repeated cycles. There's sin and suffering, supplication and salvation, followed by sin, suffering, supplication and salvation, followed by this repeated vicious cycle. But when I talk tonight about a familiar scene, that's not the familiarity that I reference, but there is a very real sense in which this story is a living parable of the story that we studied just last Sunday night. I remind you that in the opening of the 10th chapter, Israel has rejected Yahweh as their one true living God. And when they went off and served other gods, having rejected the God of heaven, they came calling upon Him. The God that had been rejected was now invited back to rule and to reign in righteousness. But God did the same thing that Jephthah does in this story. He says, why are you coming to call upon me? You ran me off. You didn't want anything to do with me. You rejected me, and now you would have me to come and rule? And in the very same way that Yahweh requires, Jephthah says, I'll make a deal with you. I will come and I will redeem you. I will come and I will deliver you. I will come and I will save you. But if I come, there is one requirement. You're going to have to bow your knee and bend your life and make me your captain, your head, your boss, and your master. And they did what you and I ought to do tonight. They said to their would-be deliverer, if you will deliver us, we will serve you. It is in that way that we see the introduction of Jephthah in chapter 11 as a flesh and blood example, a familiar scene of what just happened back in chapter 10. Now, with that in mind, let me just show you two aspects of this overly familiar scene. Notice, first of all, how they despised him. After describing in the last two verses of chapter 10 that the sons of Ammon came to Gilead and began to do war against the Gileadites there, we have in the opening of chapter 11 a bit of a flashback. We go back in time to the birth of this man, Jephthah. He is the son of Gilead. Now, Gilead is the name of a man. It was also the name of a town. Gilead was a mountainous region that was east of the Jordan. It was named for the grandson of Manasseh, his name Gilead, and Jephthah's father bore that family name. And this man Gilead, Jephthah's daddy, had a number of sons by his wife. But there was also the son of a harlot, the illegitimate child of an obviously sinful relationship with a woman of ill repute. And when all of those boys grew up together, Jephthah's brother decided that daddy's love child would not be an equal inheritor of the will. They don't want him in the family pictures anymore. They get out a saw of bitterness and try to cut his limb off the family tree. Whether that's because of their embarrassment or perhaps their desire to live in holiness before the Lord, they kick him out of the house, they run him out of town, and as it were, want to wipe his name out of the front pages of the family Bible. Jephthah has been rejected by his own. The truth is, whether his brothers and sisters like it or not, he is their father's son. And rejecting the father's son does not make him not be the father's son. Listen carefully. His identity was not changed or altered in the least simply because of the way that they treated him. Put your New Testament glasses on and notice with me that even though he had come into his own and his own did not receive him, that did not change the fact of who Jephthah was any more than the rejection of the Lord Jesus changed who he was. Jephthah, like Jesus, was treated like the black sheep of the family. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that didn't change the fact. Though they thought he was the black sheep, he was still the spotless Lamb of God and their only hope of salvation. Right from the beginning, I need you to notice, whether we're talking about Jephthah or Jesus, he is who he is. Whether you accept him and receive him or despise him and reject him. Note with me how they despised him. But secondly, we consider how they desired him. Because when the war began to ring out in the region of Gilead, they sent for this once rejected brother. The one that was once rejected is now requested. The one once despised is now desired. I don't mean to go too secular on you tonight, but in the original movie series starring Sylvester Stallone as John Rambo, you may recall in the second installment, because man, when Sylvester Stallone got making some money on something, he'd make part 8, 9, and 10, whether it's Rocky or Rambo. But part 2 opens while Rambo, the war hero, is in a prison camp for all the miscreant deeds that he did in the initial installment in the series. But the feds have a special mission for him, and so the reject gets a great assignment. But if you remember the characters in that series of movies, what was it that made Colonel Troutman show up with that special request? There was trouble in Vietnam. Well, in the case of Judges 10 and 11, there's trouble in Gilead. Imagine for just a moment there's a meeting of the elders among the Gileadites. What are we going to do about all the trouble we have with the sons of Ammon? Somebody raises a hand and wants to know, anybody got the number for the A-team? Somebody in the back of the room perhaps says, well, I don't know how to get a hold of the A-team, but I do know how to get a hold of the J-team. We need to get a hold of Jephthah. Because now, with the Ammonite fur beginning to fly, these elders of Gilead travel over to the relatively nearby village of Tob, and they show up at Jephthah's house. They've got their hat in their hand, an apology on their lips. Most likely they are apologizing for all the yo mama jokes that they told Jephthah when they ran him out of town because of who his mama was. Can you imagine them as they show up? We're sorry for what we said about who you were. Oh, Jephthah, we're sorry for all those mean-spirited things about your lineage. Jephthah, we hope you know that we were really just teasing. We rejected you, but now we want you back. And the question should be asked of our text tonight. What is it that brought about a change in the way they acted toward Jephthah, if not in their actual opinion about Jephthah? It's the same thing that makes a lot of believers suddenly get interested in the God that they once spurned. It's trouble. What a familiar scene. We saw it played out last week with the Israelites. We see it played out tonight with the Gileadites. And quite frankly, I have seen it played out time after time after time among the Emmanuelites. I don't mean to sound cold, callous, or cruel, but through the years, there have been a few church members that I've been a little bit grieved to see come to church. But it's not because I don't love them. Hey, listen to me. It's because I do. And I know that when I see them come knuckle-dragging in, the cancer must be back. The business must be on the verge of closing again. The daughter must have come back out of the closet. The son must be back on meth. The grandboy must be back in the county jail. And all of a sudden, a God for whom they've had no time, attention, passion, or appetite suddenly becomes the object of their fervent prayer. God, I'm sorry for the way that I've been treating you. We saw it in last week's text. We see it in the lives of others. And if we're gut-level honest, far too often we see it in our own lives. And beloved, just like in the case of Israel, God knows how to plop your backside down in a seat at the school of hard knocks to let you know you need Him more than you realize you need Him. Because when times are good, when the cupboard is full and the relationships are at ease with one another, we don't have time to read our Bible. We don't have time to pray, but trouble in our life has a way of knocking the dust off our Bible, and we grab those Christmas decorations and pull them out of our prayer closet, and we find ourselves in there trying to have a meeting with God, saying, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. Does that scene sound familiar yet? We see in Judges 10 and 11 a familiar scene. But then I want you to note with me a fascinating selection. As we move through the pages of Judges, the list of unlikely heroes gets longer and longer. I mean, there was Ehud, the crippled-handed, left-handed assassin. Shamgar, the farmer with an ox goad. There was Jael, the woman with a tent peg. Gideon, who was the runt of the litter. And then we saw there was an unnamed, unknown woman who dropped a millstone from a tower on the head of Abimelech. But in my estimation, Jephthah may well be the most shocking selection so far. And as we stand tonight fascinated by his selection as a deliverer, there are two things I want you to consider with me. Two observations we'll make about him and about ourselves. Number one, I'm astonished at who God used then. Having gone to God for help, Israel was told no by the Lord. So there is a sense in which they are now taking matters into their own hands. But if you just read it on the surface, that may be what you think. The reality is they're not taking matters into their own hands. The unseen hand of providence is busy at work enlisting Jephthah. And if you know who he is and what he had been, that's quite an astonishing recruitment. By that I mean I am astonished, not because he doesn't look like a good warrior. He just doesn't look like a godly warrior. Jephthah doesn't look weak. He just looks wicked. Check out his resume with me again in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Gilead's wife bore him sons. We learn in verse 1 that Jephthah was the son of a harlot. His brothers say, you'll have no inheritance in the father's house. You're the son of another, a strange woman. And they run him out of town. Verse 3 says, some worthless fellows, vain fellows, gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now I'm astonished that God has chosen to use someone like this for several reasons. A simple Bible study tonight. First, I'm surprised because of who his parents were. I mean, he hardly came from a good Christian family. His daddy wasn't a deacon. His mama wasn't a choir member. John Butler points out in his wonderful commentary that his father Gilead's behavior did not taint his son's character, But it was, and I'm quoting him, ruinous for his respect and acceptance. He came from a rough family. And yet God used him. Don't get ahead of me now. He came from a rough family, but God still used him. Somebody needs to be encouraged tonight. Jephthah came from the wrong side of the tracks. Jephthah had some crooked branches in his family tree. Jephthah had some scoundrels that he wore their name. But God was still pleased to use Jephthah despite the sins of his parents. I think not only about his parents, but about his partners. I mean, when we find him in this text in adulthood, he's off in the far country hanging out with a bunch of people the King James calls vain men. The New American Standard calls them worthless men. That just simply means he was hanging out with a bunch of people who were good for nothing. And by the way, I've often said to you that if you'll show me your friends, I will show you your future. Del Ralph Davis calls them a brand of freebooting guerrillas led by a social outcast. He's hanging around with the wrong crowd. And the language actually speaks of how quickly Jephthah made these friends. And one commentator notes that when you gather a quick crowd like that, that crowd will usually lack in character. Because people who have character and wisdom in selecting their friends are not usually the first ones to gang up with the new guy in town and start keeping the roads hot with him. I'm astonished that God would use a man like that way back then because of his parents, because of his partners, because of his profession. The Bible says at the end of verse 3 that they went out with him. Now that's just a really nice way of saying that he was an ancient outlaw, a mob boss, a gang leader. He was a leader of the underworld. We might call him the head of a crime family. If Judges were made into a movie, Jephthah's character would probably be played by Al Pacino. I mean, say hello to my little friends. Or maybe a very young Robert De Niro. To be sure, Jephthah's lot in life, to a large extent, was not of his own making, but he was, in and of himself, a troublemaking rabble-rouser nonetheless, and yet, later in this chapter, Judges 11:29, the Bible simply says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Listen, friend, that's because God was, even then, in the business of taking the foolish things of this world and using them to confound the wise. You lean into the text tonight and ask of it, can God use a frail, fallen, faulty person to accomplish his will? Yes, he can. Yes, he does. And you'd better be glad because that's the only kind of people that God has. There's only been one good person in the whole of human history, and that was not just the good man, that was the God man, Jesus Christ. But when I look at how God used this man Jephthah, I am astonished at who God used then. But as I try to apply this text to my own life, I want to say, secondly, I am amazed at who God uses today. I mean, when I look at Jephthah and I see God using an imperfect person to accomplish his perfect will, I am both encouraged and amazed by that. I am encouraged that God can use someone like that. I am amazed that God does use someone like that. And friend, if you ever wonder if God can use somebody like you, keep in mind you are probably, most likely, far from the craziest character that God has ever used to accomplish his divine purposes. It has frequently been noted that Noah got drunk, Abraham was too old. Isaac was a dreamer. Jacob lied. Leah was ugly. Don't be mad at me. The Bible says that she was as ugly as homemade sin. Joseph was abused by his brothers. Moses was a murderer and couldn't talk. Gideon was afraid and Samson was immoral. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah was too young. David was not an abuser, but he was an adulterer. Elijah and Jonah were suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Read about it in your own Bible. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied that he knew the Lord. The disciples fell asleep. while Jesus was praying in agony. Martha worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman was shacked up, been divorced at least 5 different times. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was a murderer. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was doornail dead. I didn't come tonight to condone sin, but I will tell you that our heavenly heart collector specializes in the broken, mixed up, messed up hearts, and he delights in doing his work and accomplishing his will without the use of very many that are mighty or very many that are noble. And whenever you find repentant drunkards, thieves, and harlots, you may have set your heart and your eyes on the very next person that God is going to use. And as I said in the 9 o'clock service this morning, when you stand amazed and astonished at the people that God uses in our day, it's only because we have forgotten who we were and what we were doing when the grace of God found us in our sin. And that's the very kind of people that God used then. That's the kind of people that God still uses today. In this text, there is a familiar scene. There is a fascinating selection. But thirdly and preeminently, there is a faithful Savior. I've told you in our study that the book of Judges is preparing Israel for the coming king. Historically, we will see that unfold in the monarchical period under Saul, David, Solomon, and the rest. But as Jesus would declare in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, speaking of himself, he said, "A greater than Solomon is here." And believe it or not, I see glimpses of him even here. That is, a greater than Solomon is here in the life and deliverance ministry of a rogue who became a ruler. Let me show you exactly what I mean by that. First, I see a glimpse of a faithful Savior because of the preparation for our Redeemer. Now, many on this point will accuse me, perhaps, of beginning to allegorize the text. But the more that I read and study in the book of Judges, the more successful that I think we are at finding Jesus in Judges. Now, sometimes in Judges, we see Jesus in type. That is, there's a good judge who reminds us of the Lord Jesus. But in more cases than not, we find our Lord in what is called an antitype. That is, we see glimpses of one who is deliverer, but yet he's the opposite of who our Master is. In his commentary, R. Kent Hughes points out a few of the differences between Jephthah and Jehovah. We might say between Jephthah and Jesus. Jephthah promised to deliver Israel on certain conditions. Yahweh had made no such promise. In fact, at this point in the narrative, as far as they know, he had said he would not deliver them at all. Jephthah strikes a deal. Yahweh does not. Jephthah is looking out for his own best interest. Yahweh redeems his people at the cost of his own son. But in my opinion, it's in these differences. It's in these contrasts that we are left longing for and looking for our rightful reigning king. When I was in college, I was desiring to find the young lady that God would have me to marry. And I remember a lot of just single dates. One date, not going out with him again. One that really sticks out in my mind was a young lady that I took out on her 18th birthday. And it was early in the month of December. I took her out to a very expensive restaurant, the most expensive place that I thought that I could afford. And before we ordered, I began asking her what she was going to do for Christmas break. She said, "I'm not going home for Christmas break." I said, "No, why not?" She said, "My family doesn't celebrate Christmas." I said, "Oh, come on. What do you mean you don't celebrate Christmas?" She said, "We're Jewish." I said, "I'll have the salad, she'll have the salad, we'll both be having the water." And all of those dates that proved to be disappointments, that I knew were falling short of God's will for my life, created in me a greater longing and a desire for the one that God would bring. And again, that is a pitiful comparison to what's happening in the days of the judges. Israel throws their ticker tape parade for the Gideons and the Jephthahs of the world, but in each and every case, the musicians have hardly put up their instruments before we find their faults and their flaws. I mean, Gideon sets up idols. Jephthah will soon sacrifice his own daughter. Samson will sell his soul to a Philistine hairdresser. And then when the kings come along, it's not much better. Saul disobeys the Lord. David kills a man because he slept with his wife. And Solomon ruins his life and testimony, falling for and marrying godless and pagan women. And each and every time that these judges come, when they rise and when they fall, when we wonder, could this be the one? And something happens to make it clear to us that this is not the one that God has promised. This is not the one God has prophesied. This will not be the one that God will provide. Every time they come on the scene and let us down, our souls cry out, surely there must be someone better. There must be someone higher. There must be someone greater. And Israel is like a lot of people today, searching an appeal and a thrill for the solace of the soul, looking from bottles to bedrooms for the comfort that God alone can give. And I'm reminded of the words of the songwriter who said, like the woman at the well, I was thirsting for the things that could not satisfy. But then I heard him gently speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. And every time we are disappointed by an earthly leader in the book of Judges, every time we are disappointed by an earthly relationship in our own life, when that coworker defames you, when that so-called friend stabs you in the back, God even said through the prophet Isaiah, when your mama forsakes you and when your daddy doesn't want anything to do with you, yes, that's going to hurt. Yes, it will cause grief, but something down in our soul ought to long for one who is better and long for someone that is higher and long for someone that is greater, because it's in those human weaknesses, it's in those human flaws and sins that we find a deep longing of the soul to cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Jephthah brought deliverance from the sons of Ammon, but Jephthah was himself a sinner in need of a Savior. We see a glimpse of Jesus. We long for him more fully in the preparation for our Redeemer. And then finally tonight, the prerequisite of our ruler. When they come and they ask Jephthah to come back to Gilead and rescue them, he just has one requirement. If I come and I deliver you, the implication he believed that he could, will I really be your head, your captain, your chief? The requirement of the Lord Jesus ought to sound familiar if you saw the price that was required by Jephthah. If I'm going to be your Savior, you're going to have to be my subject. If I'm going to be your deliverer, you're going to have to serve me. The once despised and rejected son is called upon by his people to come and deliver them. And he really just has one requirement. Absolute submission to his lordship. It is in that way that Jephthah's service points us to Jesus. Because friend, as I close this message tonight, listen very carefully. The book of Judges reminds us that we don't just need to be saved from our enemies. We need to be saved from our sin. Because every time these deliverers come and set them free from the oppressive enemies just across the border, Israel has an enemy that's down on the inside. And they fall right back into iniquity, immorality, and idolatry. We don't just need to be saved from our enemy, friend. We need to be saved from ourselves. We not only need a Savior to come and rescue us, we need a sovereign to come and rule over us, because when there's no king in our life, we'll do the same blessed thing that they did. Every last one of us will do that which is right in our own eyes, because all we like sheep have gone astray, and each and every one of us will also turn to our own wicked way. There is a prerequisite of our ruler. We must yield to his lordship. We spoke of this morning. You can't have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. In Luke 6:46, he rhetorically asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things that I do?" So as I close tonight, I simply say that our cry should be the cry of that of the Gileadites in verse 8. With your Bible open to Judges 11, look again at verse 8. "The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you. We've turned away from the direction we were going. We've come to you. And we ask you to go with us and fight our enemies and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Lord, we turn again to you. We ask you to come and fight against our enemy. And while you do it and when you do it, please, Lord, be over us and be our head. And we ask you, the once rejected one, to come and to rule."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.